Good morning. It is a privilege to be here. I love to be at Bethel Park Bible Chapel, and I thank you for having me. Of course, it's a privilege to share God's Word. As he looked on, he was filled with anger. Then a bit of his own self-superiority. And then a pressure to compromise. But the verses, they just kept flashing in his mind. Leviticus 19:26, "You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying." Deuteronomy 12:23, "Be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat." These and many more were verses that he had learned from his youth in the synagogue. As a boy, he was trained to never eat Roman meat. You didn't know where it was from or to whom it had been offered or sacrificed. He had been taught from a youth that to be a part of God's holy people was to be different. And here they were. In his own assembly, in his own church, eating meat without a concern where it was from. Did they really not have a problem with flagrantly disobeying God's eternal decrees? And there were more and more of them, and it seemed like those who knew what God's scripture really said were becoming fewer and fewer in number. What should he do? Should he just give in? Should he find another place in which he would be more comfortable to worship? This is the situation in Rome about 2,000 years ago. And although it seems like a strange and obscure situation to be contemplating today, this idea and what the Bible has to say about it is filled with all sorts of meaningful application for the year 2016. This was the sort of problem that was going on in the church in Rome. Though Paul had never visited this Roman assembly personally, news of their situation had reached him by the time he was in Corinth. And so he deals with the subject head on in Romans chapter 14. And I would like to invite you to turn your Bible to Romans 14. And actually, as you turn there, though the subject of what Paul calls the weaker brother and eating meat is the subject of chapters 14 and 15, in a sense, this is where the whole book of Romans has been headed. The book of Romans talks about a lot of different topics, but one of the main threads that run through this systematic theology is the relationship between the Jew and the Gentile. And where that practically comes to a head is whether or not you will obey the law. Now, some have said that this is the reason for writing the book of Romans. That may be going too far, but they are the practical culmination of all that Paul has taught from Romans 1 through 13. The pivot of chapter 14 is found in verse 13, and it relies on a play in the Greek. Literally, the verse reads, "Therefore, let us not judge one another any longer." And that's the prohibition that he talks about in the first 12 verses. And then 13b literally reads, "But rather, judge this." Don't judge, but instead judge. Judge this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. And the prohibition against stumbling blocks is the theme of 14 through 23. We're going to start by reading the first section. And as I do that, think about how Paul starts by explaining what they ought to do and then how they and then the reasons for why they ought to do it. Starting in verse 1. "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes, he may eat all things. But he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him to stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. We'll pause there, because there's a whole lot in those 12 verses. Paul has kept his Roman readers in suspense up until this point. He knows that there's this conflict in the church. And he said some things like, "You are dead to the law." And you can see the Gentile believers saying, "I told you so." But then he quickly says in chapter 8 that, well, if you live according to the Spirit, you will fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And you can just see the Jews going back as this letter was read out loud. And then he's just said in chapter 13, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves one another has fulfilled the law." Huh. I'm sure they were all wondering, okay, so who's right and who's wrong? We're supposed to love one another. I knew that. But when potluck time comes around, can we have BLTs? Well, Paul describes two camps. One is called the weak in the faith, and the other one's called the strong. Now, Paul, in chapter 15, verse 1, will identify himself with the strong. We who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. But other than that title, I mean, who wants to be on the weak team? Everybody wants to be on the strong team. But other than that, the name, Paul really refuses to enter into this discussion. Sometimes Paul is very Torah observant, and he is kosher, and he only eats certain things. To the Jews, he lives as a Jew. And other times, he's not. Instead, his admonition to the Roman believers, his answer to their question, to which he's been working and writing for a long time, is receive one another. That's what's important. Receive one another. Now he quickly clarifies, not to doubtful disputations, not to arguments over little things. I shouldn't invite Shane over to my house so I can argue with him. That's not the point of receiving one another. We can do that in some other format. In fact, verse 3 elaborates on what he means by receiving. Let's look again in our text. He says, "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat." So receiving has to do with not despising. It has to do with not judging, because God has received him. In other words, the command here goes far beyond who's allowed to be on the church roster list, even if they had that sort of thing in the Roman assembly. Instead, it reaches down into their very perception of one another. it touches the attitudes that they had when that person walked into the room. Do they screw up their face and go, oh, they're here again? I can't stand the way that he... Well, did you notice that she always does? And you may not say it out loud, but it's there in your heart. The command to receive one another reaches that deep. It demands that we look at others in another way. Are you familiar with the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer? All right. So some like him less. But he has a very powerful way of putting things. We may not agree with all of his theology, but he puts this point so beautifully in his classic book, Life Together. Quickly, in his situation, he was living in Germany during the times of World War II, and he was forced to go underground. And so for him, that meant that all ideas of church shopping were taken away. And people were forced to have fellowship with strange, weird people. So that forced him to rethink, what does God actually expect of us when it comes to living life together? He writes this: the Christian, however, must bear the burden of a brother. He must suffer and endure the brother. It is only when he is a burden that another person is really a brother and not merely an object to be manipulated. It is first of all the freedom of the other person, of which we spoke earlier, that is a burden to the Christian. The other's freedom collides with his own autonomy, yet he must recognize it. He could get rid of this burden by refusing the other person his freedom, by constraining him and thus doing violence to his personality, by stamping his own image upon him. But if he lets God create his image in him, he, by this token, gives him his freedom and himself bears the burden of this freedom of another creature of God. The freedom of the other person includes all that we mean by a person's nature, individuality, endowment. It also includes his weaknesses and oddities, which are such a trial to our patience. Everything that produces frictions, conflicts, and collisions among us. To bear the burden of the other person means involvement with the created reality of the other, to accept and affirm it, and, in bearing with it, to break through to the point where we take joy in it. I like that last line. To break through to the point where we take joy in it. As I was reading this quote, did anyone come to your mind? You don't need to say the person out loud, but someone that you think, they just cause problems. And I think we would all be better if they weren't here. God's desire is for us to break through to the point where we joy in that person's differences. How can we do that? That's a tall order, isn't it? It's one thing to tolerate and just sit on the other side of the chapel. But it's completely different to enjoy and to love that brother for his differences, to truly receive him. The way we do that is by changing our thinking. And Paul says here, here's what you need to remember, is that this man, this trial of a brother, is another man's servant. And that is the key to unlock everything. To his own master, he stands or falls. Now the assumption that Paul has, as he's writing, is that this other person who's such a weirdo does these strange things as unto the Lord, right? We read that little prepositional phrase over and over. To the Lord he lives. To the Lord he dies. To the Lord he eats. To the Lord he doesn't eat. They're doing that strange thing because they're genuinely convinced that this is what God would have them to do. So when he's talking about not judging, we're not talking about, well, I'm allowed to watch whatever I want to watch and whatever I do in my own bedroom can stay there. Very quickly, the most famous verse in the Bible is quickly becoming Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest ye be judged. That's something that we like to say. Listen, you have no right to tell me what's right and wrong. That's not what this passage is about. This is in the context that that person is doing those strange behaviors because they're genuinely convinced this is what God wants them to do. And as they go to the Bible, they can make a case for it. Now, notice verse 8. He says, "For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." And then he explains why Christ died. "For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living." In other words, believers are to have an individual, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons to this end Christ died was that he wants you to be his servant. For you to walk through the journey of life and at every turn and at every juncture to look to him and say, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And that is something that is so very precious to the Lord Jesus. I wonder if it's precious to us. And do I think it's precious that someone else goes through life thinking those thoughts? Or do I want to interfere and have them just fit my own mold and come to my own convictions? Now, he'll remind us that this personal relationship is not without accountability. He says, we will have to give an account. Every single one of us must explain our actions. Not to me, but to the Lord. We will have to actually give an account. Those of you who have children or who have had young children might know how hard it is to make someone give an account. I say to my little girl, "Now, why did you throw those pretzels on the ground and stomp on them?" "No, I'm not mad. I just want to know. Tell me why you stomped the pretzels into the carpet. And if you can give me a trick for how I can make her give an answer, give a defense, I'd be glad to hear it, because I cannot say or do anything that will make her give me a reason." But every single one of us will have to give an actual account. And the Lord Jesus will say, "So I noticed that you decided to do this with the assembly. Why did you decide to not come to the evening meetings? Or why did you do this? Or what was your thinking regarding this matter?" And you'll have to give a defense, give an answer for why you chose the action you did. Now, he could have just said, "We must all stand before the judgment seat of God or of Christ." But then in verse 11, he expounds on this a little bit. He brings scripture to bear on his argument, and he says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." This is a very famous section of the Old Testament. We were really close to it earlier this morning. It's Isaiah 45. And if you have the time later, perhaps you could read Isaiah 45 if you're not familiar with it, but just a brief overview of what was happening in that chapter as Paul cites it. Verse 1, he begins with this prediction that Cyrus, the king of Media Persia, will let his people go free. And he's named him by name hundreds of years in advance, so that way Cyrus would know that it is Yahweh, the God of Israel, who is the true God, and not his fake gods. And then the passage goes on, and he says that God's desire is not only that Media Persia would know that he's the true God, but that all the nations, Egypt, Cush, and he goes on and lists several. In verse 14, he explains that he wants all the world to know that he is God. Verse 20 is a lament in which he says, "Why do you pray to gods who cannot save?" And then it comes to a climax in verse 21, "There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. So the context of Isaiah 45 is his desire that all the world would know that he's the true God, and that all the world would bow before him, and no one else. And this is exactly the point that the Roman believers needed to hear. There's one God, and it's not you. And it's not you. And there's no one faction in your meeting which has a monopoly on God. And there's a coming day in which all the world, from all their different beliefs and cultures and societies, will come and worship before him. This is the great end times plan of God to which all history has been working. By pretending like they really were, like their estimation is what truly mattered, they were setting themselves up in God's place. James 4:11-12 makes a similar statement. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? So we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And this is a sobering reality. It helps me understand other believers and really receive them in the very depths of my soul as I am called to know that it is not to me that they stand or fall, it is to the Lord Jesus. However, it also has personal application for my own life. When he brings this up, Paul is, in so many words, saying, let's be very, very careful how we proceed at this moment. Because they will have to give an account for their decision, and right now you will have to give an account for your decision in this matter. From there, he says, so make sure that you don't do the terrible, horrendous thing, something that should scare the willies out of you. There is a sin that you are in danger of committing. So be careful, tread lightly, and it is the sin of putting a stumbling block in front of a brother. And that's the context of the rest of the chapter. Let's read that, starting in verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve or judge this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. This unit, the second half of the chapter, forms a chiastic structure. When I say that, does anybody's ears perk up and you get excited? Okay, there's one, there's a couple. All right, so there are these fascinating structures in the Bible. It's an inverse parallelism. It's been described like this. It's as if Paul puts on one coat of paint and then he puts on another, but he does it so backwards. A, B, C, D, D, C, B, A, for example. Verse 13b introduces the section and says not to put a stumbling block for your brother. Verse 21 concludes this part and says not to eat or drink or do anything that would be a stumbling block or offend your brother. Let's consider that a little bit more before we go on further in the passage. This beginning and end, this main point of don't cause your brother, don't offend or stumble your brother. This command has often been taken like it checkmates all Christians into taking the most conservative position possible. You know what I'm trying to say? Well, you don't have liberty there because it might upset someone. Well, you don't have liberty there because it might upset someone. You never want it. It might upset the Amish, so don't use electricity. Or, well, that's kind of an extreme application, but sometimes people say things like that. Somebody might get upset, so you can't do it. That's not what this is about. The command to not offend someone is not about ruffling someone's feathers or making them upset. It's about causing them to sin. And those are very different things. So I might cause someone to be upset by my haircut, but probably I won't cause them to sin. The word offend, which was there in the King James, the newer translations use the word offend very little because the Old English has changed, the word has changed from the Old English to the New. Right now, when people say offend, usually it's a lighter, but the original sense of the word is still preserved in the word offender, a lawbreaker, it's a crime. It comes from the Greek, it comes from the word group that has the root scandal, but not like scandal, like gossip, but as in it makes someone to sin. For example, when the Jews translated the Old Testament into Greek, they use this word often when, like, for example, when Gideon builds the, makes the golden ephod, you remember that? And so he caused all Israel, he offended all Israel with his golden ephod. Well, that means he caused them to sin. The Lord Jesus uses it in this way in the Sermon on the Mount. If your right hand offends you, that doesn't mean you don't like it. It means it's making you sin. You should cut it off. So that's a very real possibility for this word to mean that, and I think that's the idea of this word here in Romans chapter 14. How so? Well, the result of being an offense or a stumbling block or a cause to sin is that the person is destroyed. And as we will read in verse 23, they will eat outside of faith. Against their convictions. So we put ourselves back into the original context of observing the Torah. Offending your brother or putting a stumbling block before your brother is not a Gentile eating meat in front of a Jew and him getting upset or frustrated. Instead, the idea is that there is a Jewish believer who abstains from eating meat because he's genuinely convinced that this is what God wants me to do. But again, when it's potluck time and the BLTs come around or whatever it is, he looks around and he thinks, I don't want to be weird. I don't want to cause a problem. I don't want everybody to think I'm not spiritual. And so he eats against his own conscience. And in his own mind, he's thinking, what this group of believers thinks about me is more important than what the Lord thinks about me. And by participating in this bullying type environment, the Gentile believers could cause their Jewish brothers to sin. Is that a big deal? To cause someone to be a part of that environment. I mentioned the word bullying, and sometimes people roll their eyes because it can be overdone a bit. But Is that the sort of thing where we'd be saying, oh, well, you should just, you know, get a backbone and do what they're going to do? Is it a big deal to be a stumbling block to someone else in this way? It's very interesting that Paul uses this exact term. He doesn't use it a whole lot. You know where it is found a whole lot? It's found a whole lot in the Gospels. Jesus himself has, or I'm sorry, Paul has said, I am convinced that there's nothing unclean of itself. And where does he learn that? Do you remember from our text? You're allowed to look in your Bibles. You can cheat. What does he say? He says, I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus. In other words, the words of the Lord Jesus have persuaded me that there's nothing actually unclean. He very famously said, it's not the things that go into your body that make you unclean. It's what comes out, thus purifying all foods. And anybody else who's sensitive to theological matters, notice that strange three-word expression that occurs so, so infrequently in Paul, but so much in the Synoptic Gospels. You know what I'm talking about? The kingdom of God. Okay, so that's four words. The kingdom of God. And he's just said that in chapter 13 that he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, for this is the law and the prophets. A good argument can be made that that Paul here is alluding or has been influenced by the words of the Lord Jesus himself. Of course, the Gospels themselves weren't written when Paul wrote this, so maybe it was an oral tradition or a pre-gospel version. We could speculate. That's all we can do. But he is alluding to the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. And when the Lord Jesus talks about the stumbling block, does he have harsh things to say about it? Absolutely. For example, consider what he says in Matthew 18. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned into the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, or stumbling blocks. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. It is a serious offense to lay a stumbling block in front of someone else. So that's the verses 13 and 21 and following. Verses 14 to 15a, parallel 20b. The point of both verses is that that all things are allowable, except for that if you think it's wrong. Verses 15b and 20a are both clearly parallel and frame the section in the middle. They both command us not to destroy the work of God with something as trivial as food. Wow. Don't destroy the work of God for something as stupid as food. You got to love the way the Apostle Paul puts it so starkly. The work of God, food. Really? Which one is more important to you? Or as we'll say later, the kingdom of God or eating and drinking? What is the desire of your heart? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When it comes to conflicts and difficulties among believers, what is the thing that's the most important to us? Is it that I get my way? Is it that even that other people see things the way that I see them? Or is it that we value this personal relationship between each believer and their master, the Lord Jesus Christ? Perhaps you've heard news that there's a politically controversial issue going on in the United States. And there's no little bit of arguing going on. I'm in Detroit, and the constituency of Detroit mostly does not like the president-elect. as some people from our chapel do. There's a lot of conflict going on. What's really our desire, though? Is it that we would try to bully other people and saying, okay, I'll give in. I don't want to stick out like a sore thumb in the meeting. Or is that, you know what, I've spent a lot of time in prayer before this, and I think this is what the Lord says. And so I'm going to stand by that conviction. Now, we should value that, and I should value that in others, even when it annoys me. And even when I think, I can't imagine how you would say that, I keep it in my mind, and I think it's because I know this brother, and he has spent time before the Lord, and that's the conclusion he's come to. And I value that as precious, because Christ died for it. And I would never, and I hope we would never, want to be those who put a stumbling block in the way of others. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus. We are thankful for this great program, this intricate and deep kingdom of God for righteousness and peace. We thank you that you are doing a work in the world, and we don't want to destroy it. And your word alerts us to the reality that it's very possible for believers in some sense to destroy the work of God. And sadly, we do it so often for some things that are so stupid. Instead of valuing what you value. We pray, oh God, that our hearts would be in line with yours, that we would love what you love. We would love souls. We would love people. We would love the church. That we would love serving you. Joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. Father, these are things we delight in. And we pray that you would give us a heart that truly loves one another. This is what the law has always been about. To love you with all our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. And to love our neighbor as ourself. Lord, we confess that we are by nature children of wrath, hateful and hating one another, proud boasters. We by nature want the best place. That is who we are by our old nature. We thank you for fashioning us into the image of someone who is completely different, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be more like him, and we pray that you'd accomplish that through the power of the Holy Spirit. We surrender ourselves to you, and we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.